Matthew 5, commencing at verse 21 and reading through verse 32. Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. I may just say in passing that the best Greek manuscripts omit the phrase without a cause. That verse should actually read, But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out from there, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Let us look to our Lord in prayer. Our Father God, this is thy word, and we take it from thee as thy word. We are human beings, and we accept the fact, our Father, that our minds left to themselves and our spirits by themselves are not properly related to thee to properly interact with thy word. So we ask, our Father, that by thy Spirit thou wilt work in our hearts and our minds and our spirits so that we may interact correctly with thy word. For those of us who are thy children, we pray that we might see the principle of true righteousness. And for those who need to know the Lord Jesus as personal Savior, we ask that they may enter into this whole new life tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Every good sermon has an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. These three parts. And Lord's famed Sermon on the Mount is no exception. It, too, has an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. Last Sunday night, we concluded the Lord's introduction. That is, we have studied and considered what the Lord used as his introduction in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 20. This is the introductory section of the Sermon on the Mount. Tonight, we launch into the body of the Sermon on the Mount itself. The Lord's first point in the body of his message is given in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 48. And the primary point that he is making in verses 21 through 48 is the principle of righteousness. Next, he will deal with the practice of righteousness. But at this juncture, he is concerned with the principle of righteousness. And the way he does this is to interpret the Old Testament law. He takes six Old Testament precepts and interprets them. Each one of these interpretations is introduced by the clause, But I say unto you. Notice, verse 22, But I say unto you. Verse 28, But I say unto you. Verse 34, But I say unto you. Verse 39, But I say unto you. Verse 44, But I say unto you. Six times over, the Lord uses this clause to introduce his conclusion, or his interpretation, I should say, of the Old Testament law. Tonight, we shall look at three of these Old Testament concepts, the law of murder, the law of adultery, and the law of divorce. We shall take them in order. Let's take the first, the law of murder. We begin in verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. Now you'll notice immediately that there's a contrast here. A contrast between what one person says and what the Lord Jesus says. It is commonly thought that the Lord Jesus is contrasting his law with the law of Moses. That is, many say this, Moses said this, but I, the Lord Jesus, say this. Moses, the old lawgiver, affirmed this law. I, the new Moses, and the new lawgiver, say this. Now, that's not correct. That can't be correct because in verse 17, the Lord says, Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And the Lord Jesus is not setting aside the law of Moses to give his own law. That's not the interpretation at all. The contrast is not between Moses and the Lord. The contrast is between the interpretation the Pharisees gave and the interpretation the Lord gives. The contrast is between two different interpretations of the law of Moses. The law says, Thou shalt not kill. And the Pharisees give their interpretation, and the Lord Jesus gives his interpretation. Now let's look at verse 21 once again. Verse 21 says, Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, or to them of old, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. That first part, Thou shalt not kill, is found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Thou shalt not kill. But you'll never find, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. That's not in the Old Testament. The law simply says, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment is the interpretation the Pharisees gave. So what we have on the one side is the law and the Pharisees' interpretation of that law. And on the other side, the law and the Lord's interpretation of that law. The law was, thou shalt not kill. The Pharisees took that for being only the external act. Thou shalt not kill means, if you kill, you stand in danger of judgment from God. Just that simple. Now the Lord gives his interpretation. He says, But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother is in danger of judgment. The law of the Old Testament, according to the Pharisees, only meant the external act. The Lord Jesus says, Oh, it means a lot more than that. As I interpret the law, it means anger is involved as well. Because you see, my friend, the Lord Jesus is not concerned only with the external deed of committing murder, but he's concerned with the things that causes that act of murder. What is it that pulls the trigger on that gun? Why, it's wrath. Whether it's premeditated or not, that's beside the point. Wrath and anger caused a man to squeeze that trigger, cause that murder. What was it that plunged the knife into the heart of another man? It was anger, that's what it was. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm not just concerned with the act and the deed, I'm after the motive and the thing that caused that deed. The Pharisees' external deeds. Christ Jesus, the motive behind the deed. But let's look at the verse a little bit more, verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause, or I should say, whosoever is angry with his brother, shall be in danger of judgment. The verse says, furthermore, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, that means empty head, whosoever shall say to his brother, empty head, shall be in danger of the council. Or whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, upon first reading, you may come to the conclusion that it's worse to say fool than empty head. That is, if you call somebody an empty head, you'll be in danger of a human council. If you call them a fool, you better watch out. You'll be in danger of judgment from God. So go ahead and call people empty heads, but don't call them fools. Well, that doesn't make much sense at all by way of interpretation. What the Lord is doing again is contrasting what the Pharisees say and what he says. The Pharisees said, you better not call somebody an empty head, Reka. You better not say Reka. Because if you do, they might sue you. That's not very wise. You might be liable. They might take you to court and sue you for calling them an empty head. Christ Jesus says, it's not just a matter of being brought before a Sanhedrin or a court, some human magistrate. That's not the issue. It's deeper than that. Don't worry if you call somebody an empty head or a fool. God sees it. And you are going to be accountable before God for calling a person a fool or empty head. The Pharisees say, don't say empty head because you could be sued for it. Jesus Christ says, don't call somebody a fool because you will have to stand and give an account before God for this. Now let's stand back and look at this whole thing once again. The law says, thou shalt not kill. Jesus Christ says, that means you shall not be angry. Now may I ask you a question? What right does the Lord Jesus have to interpret that law that way? Now let's be honest. When you step back to Exodus chapter 20 and you read, thou shalt not kill, how do you interpret that? Well, I interpret, I shall not kill. I don't commit murder. I don't use guns and knives or stones or axes or hammers. I don't use anything to kill anybody else. I take it for the external deed. That's how I interpret it, and I would wager that's how you would interpret it. Now, what right does the Lord have to say that law means much more? How can he say that law also means you shall not be angry? How could we ever come to such an interpretation as this? Well, look back to the Ten Commandments once again. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven images. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fifth commandment, young people, honor thy father and thy mother. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. Now, doesn't that tenth commandment bother you a little bit? Why is that one put on there? Why couldn't it say, thou shalt praise the Lord? Why couldn't the tenth commandment be, thou shalt not murmur and grumble and complain? Or, thou shalt not criticize? Why doesn't he put that tenth commandment something like that? Why, thou shalt not covet? Did you ever wonder about that tenth commandment? It seems so out of keeping with the other nine commandments. Well, that tenth commandment is tucked on as the tenth commandment because it explains how the other nine are to be interpreted. Did you ever notice that the first nine you can keep externally? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I don't have any other gods. Thou shalt not make any graven images. I don't have any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I don't take the name of the Lord God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I keep it holy. I can go right straight through all of the commandments externally and say I keep them. And when I come to thou shalt not covet, I see the fellow go past in that brand new Buick Riviera and I covet. There's something inside of me that makes me do this. And I begin to see that the law is not just a matter of being kept externally, but that 10th commandment teaches me the law is also to be observed internally, and it becomes a basis of interpreting the other nine. It becomes my hermeneutic for explaining the first nine. The 10th commandment is how the Lord came to the conclusion, for thou shalt not kill, the fifth commandment, or the sixth commandment. And the Lord could take that tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, and say, my friend, I mean that sort of an interpretation for all of the commandments. And the Lord says, thou shalt not kill means you shall not be angry. And he applies this to two different situations. The first situation involves a brother, and the second situation involves an adversary. Look at the first situation, verses 23 and 24, where we have the brother. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. He applies it, first of all, to the act of worship in connection with a brother. Here you are in the very act of worship. You're in the temple place itself. You've brought your sacrifice. You've brought your gift, whatever it may be.
and you're just ready to offer it, and suddenly you remember that your brother has something against you. You have offended him in some way. You've done something against him. And so you drop everything immediately. You don't go through with that sacrifice or that gift. You stop right where you are. You stop the process. And you go to that brother, and you settle that matter with your brother. And after everything's settled and all is at peace, then you come and offer your gift to the brother. My friend, that is a basic principle of worship. You cannot step into God's presence in prayer or in giving or in service. You cannot stop and do anything for God as long as there's something between you and a brother. In fact, you can't do it as long as there's something between you and your wife or between the wife and the husband. I find this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where Peter tells the husbands to dwell with their wives according to knowledge as being weaker vessels, and as being heirs together the grace of life. And then he says at the end of 1 Peter 3, 7, that your prayers be not hindered. My wife and I have been married a little bit more than 19 years. And I suppose we've had just two or three spats in that time. We've had a couple. That's bound to happen. It's happened to you too. We've had two or three spats. Now, we always conclude the day with a word of prayer. And there's something about it. After we've had a little spat, it's impossible, for your wife is right next to you, to bow before God and to pray. That's impossible. You cannot do it. There's turmoil of heart. Your emotions are all upset. You're gritting your teeth all the time. You're praying. It doesn't mean a thing. Your prayers are being hindered. And it's the same thing we have here. As long as there is turmoil between the brethren, there can be no peace between you and God as far as your service or your praying or your giving is concerned. May I say it as I have said before? You can tell how well a man's getting along with God by the way he gets along with the brethren. If he can't get along with the brethren, it's a surefire indication he's not faring very well with God either. It's always true. So the Lord Jesus is saying, if you're offering a sacrifice and you know that there's something wrong between you and a brother, settle that matter and then complete the act of worship. But there's a second application. It not only deals with your brethren, it deals with those who are your adversaries as well. Verses 25 and 26 of Matthew 5, agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out from there till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. When it says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the road with him, that means that adversary is taking you before the judge. You don't have much time to settle that account. So agree with him quickly while that adversary is taking you on the road to the judge, to the tribunal. Because if you get to be before the judge and you owe that man something and there's something that's not settled, you may lose your case. And the judge will deliver you over to the prison keeper, and the prison keeper will put you in prison, and you won't get out until you've paid every last penny of that account. So agree with your adversary quickly. And all of this comes from the law of murder. Thou shalt not kill. The Lord says, for the sake of worship, get along with your brethren, no anger. For the sake of wisdom, in the latter case, get along with your adversaries. It's not a mark of wisdom to keep on chafing your opponents. Get along with your opponents as much as you can, without forsaking principle, obviously, or doctrine or teaching, obviously. But don't chaff and chafe the adversaries for the sake of wisdom. Forgo anger. And all of this comes from the law of murder. We had better step along to the second law, the second principle that the Lord gives. Involves adultery. Verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, you'll notice that in this particular case, the Lord Jesus does not give the interpretation of the Pharisees. He simply quotes the law, the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But there is no use in giving the Pharisees interpretation, for the Pharisaic interpretation is obvious. It simply refers to the external act of adultery. The Lord Jesus gives his interpretation.
But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. This is one of those well-known passages of the New Testament, known by non-Bible believers as well as Bible believers, that is often tragically misinterpreted. I've had men come to me with terrible guilt feelings because they felt that they had male hormones in their blood, and because they had male hormones in their blood and they had an attraction for the opposite sex, that immediately they were sinning. That's not what this verse is saying. For instance, this verse is not referring to a situation such as this. You work in an office, and in this office there's a girl who dresses voluptuously. She dresses in such a manner as to appeal to the baser desires of men, and she knows it, and she intentionally dresses this way. And you have a passing glance at that woman. Because you have male hormones in your blood, immediately there is a response and a reaction, and you turn from her, pay no more attention to her. That's not what this passage is describing. This passage is describing another situation. Look at the verse. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman in order to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already. He looks after a woman for the purpose of lusting after her. Let me illustrate. A woman is dressed as a sister. She's a Catholic nun. There is nothing that appeals sexually in that kind of garb. Or we can say, Salvation Army lasses dress. The same thing. There's no necessary response from the opposite gender because of the way she dresses. And rightly so. That's proper. And so this woman appears, and some leprous old man begins to gaze after her, and in his mind, he looks after her in order to commit adultery. That's what the Lord Jesus is describing. Whosoever looks after a woman for the purpose of committing adultery, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now let's get back to the office situation again. In walks this lady. I hesitate to call her a lady because of the way she's dressed, but I must. She's a lady, and she's dressed as you know how I mean. You take a passing glance at her, gentlemen, and then you begin to gaze. Then you are doing what the Lord Jesus describes here. Whosoever looks after a woman for the purpose of lusting after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. The Lord Jesus is not concerned just with the deed, but with the motive that causes the deed. And acts of adultery do not occur in a moment. Acts of adultery begin because of what has transpired in a man or a woman's mind previously. And because a person is dwelling on this, it finally grips his emotions and grips his body until he succumbs to the act. And the Lord Jesus is concerned here with that which springs forth the act. Now, in this modern sex-crazed age, this particular verse is filled with applications. It means, my gentlemen friends and my lady friends, that those magazines which appeal to these interests are not viewed by you, for they simply stir up the baser desire. I am right now a subscriber to a magazine which is very popular. And I'm giving public announcement that when this particular subscription runs out, I'm through with it. There are times I'm embarrassed to have my name as the subscriber on the front of that magazine, because all it is doing is appealing to the baser desires of the human race. This means, my friends, that movies which are rated X, and 98% of them ought to be, ought not be viewed by Christians at all. 98% of the things that are being produced by Hollywood today are nothing but rot. We ought to have nothing to do with it. This means, my friends, young people, that you ought not get involved with a girl to the place where this is all you're thinking about. I am against young people in their teens going steady. I'm against young people just going out on dates by pairs. You at least ought to double date. Because all you're doing is appealing to the baser desires of your nature. One time a girl was reprimanding her father because the father was too strict with her. And she said, "Daddy, you just don't trust me." And the daddy very wisely said, "Honey, I trust you implicitly. It's just that I don't trust biology." And he was right. For there are all sorts of things that can appeal to a person biologically. And young Christian people can become involved just as anybody else because they have the same biological tendencies as anyone else. And this has all sorts of applications. Now look at how the Lord applies it. Verses 29 to 30. "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Some have felt that this ought to be taken literally. That is, if your right hand causes you to sin, lay it out in a block, get out a chopping knife, and cut it off. If your right eye offends you, reach in and gouge it out and pluck it away, because it's causing you to sin. Now, quite obviously, this is not to be taken literally. If your eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. You still have your left eye. All right? If your left eye is offending you, pluck out your left eye. You still got your brain. You still have your brain and it's offending you. There's just one way to get rid of it, and that's to cut your head off. And the scriptures are against suicide. This is not to be taken literally. Well, if it's not to be taken literally and it is to be taken figuratively, what is the Lord Jesus saying? Well, the Lord Jesus is saying that you ought to get away from any incident or any situation which would cause this. In fact, the Lord Jesus is being so serious about this that he is saying, cut off your right hand and pluck out your right eye, your best hand, and your best eye are to be removed. That is, it may cost you dearly, but nevertheless, you must pay the price so that you may be removed from a situation where this kind of appeal is made to you. We've looked at two interpretations tonight. The third, the law of divorce, shall have to wait until next Sunday night. But may I say this by way of conclusion? It's very obvious from what we have seen from these two laws that the Lord Jesus is not just concerned with external deeds. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was purely legalistic. It was totally external. And back in Hosea 6:6, the Lord Jesus, or God, says through the prophet Hosea, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." In the prophecy of Malachi chapter 1, God says, "I wish somebody would shut the doors of the temple. I'm sick and tired of the ritual." And I'm convinced that many of the deeds which we are performing are nothing but a stench in the nostrils of God, because all we're doing is going through external action. Well, it's Sunday night tonight. I suppose we'll have to get ready and go to church, another church service. External deeds, and it's a stench in the nostrils of God, instead of another opportunity to fellowship with the brethren. What an occasion for getting into the Word of God. Here is an opportunity to give somebody the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is more involved in your motives than he is in your actions. The Lord Jesus is making patently clear the fact that we ought to be involved with our hearts as well as our hands and our heads. My friend, dealing with your heart before your hands and your heads begins with a right relationship to Jesus Christ. There are all too many people who are trying to get into a right relationship with God by going to church or by being good, instead of simply stopping in their tracks and saying, "Lord Jesus, I know I can never fit my soul for heaven. I'm not qualified. And I know, Lord Jesus, that you died on the cross for my sins. And Lord Jesus, I trust in you to save me from my sins." That's how a man comes into a right relationship with God. In talking to people about the Lord Jesus, I often find them saying, "Well, I want to be a little bit better. I want to get better before I turn to Christ." That's ridiculous. Christ Jesus came into the world to to save sinners. He wants you just as you are right now. And he wants you to stop in your tracks and turn around, face God, and say in the person of the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, I trust you as my own personal Savior.